2 Samuel 7, verse 18. Then David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like the people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with blessing the house of your servant will be blessed forever."
I realise that we're jumping back and forth a little bit, or we have jumped back. That's okay, because these chapters here that we read about in these parts of this book of 2 Samuel, it's almost certain that they're not necessarily in a chronological order. We sometimes do this in our life as well, don't we? So we might say, I've had some hard days, you know, and you tell not necessarily your life in a day-by-day account, but you might just talk about some of the difficult things you've experienced, or, my life's just been really great at the moment, and you just sort of count off a few of the good things that the Lord has given you. So these chapters are certainly like that. That 2 Samuel chapter 1 verses chapter 1 up to chapter 10 is what is often called the triumphs of David. And that's what I've been sharing with you over my time 2 weeks and then today. And then after 2 Samuel 10, starting at chapter 11, is called the trials. And so I didn't want to go into the trials yet. I wanted to stay here in the triumphs. And so that's why we're looking at this wonderful part of probably one of the most important chapters of the Bible, 2 Samuel 7. But before we go any further, let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word has everything that we need for life and godliness. You have given us this word so that we may live your way, that we may know of salvation, and that we may be able to follow you with joy. So thanks so much for your word. We rely upon it every day. Lord God, now as we come and we open it up and we look at David's wonderful prayer, we ask, O Lord, that it would teach us, lift up our hearts, strengthen us, encourage us, correct and rebuke where that is needed. And Lord, we pray that we might go from here far better able to serve you and love you, and importantly, far more thankful to you for all that you've done for us in Jesus Christ. So we pray it all in his name. Amen. Okay, so today's passage that we just had read, it's not telling you to seek first his kingdom. It's not telling you to store up treasures in heaven. Definitely don't worry. It does have a lot to say to you. But it's not first and foremost about you. It's actually about the love and heart and prayer that the Lord has for his people. It's about his desire, his joy that he has for his kingdom and his people. Do you know, when he's talking about himself, Jesus says, "No one has greater love than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Jesus is saying, is there talking about his great love that he has for his people. And so today's sermon is not so much saying, you should love, get out there and you should love. It's actually about how he loves, the power and the beauty of his love. As we look at David, we are going to see this. First of all, David is amazed, that's point one. And so then he offers praise, that's point two. And then finally he prays a prayer, that's point three. So amazed, praise and prayer. And all of this is pointing to the love and heart and desire of the king. So if you're taking notes, there you go, the love of the king, the love the king has for us. Now, just before we get into it, why is that a good thing to look at? I mean, seriously, here we are on a Sunday morning. Why should we care about that, the heart's desire of the Lord? Because this year, as I understand, you've done a church camp where you looked at extreme ownership. Is that right? And not just talking about sort of being at church, but owning your church. Is that right? For some people, that can actually then... actually, a good thing, owning your church, can actually tip too far. And you may have talked about this. Some people actually become weighed down and stressed, burdened by all the bits of church. Maybe not here at Summerlees. You guys might be sort of healthy and all together. But certainly at Crossroads, where I'm from, we've definitely seen this. Do you know, it is so good to hear, so wonderful to hear that he loves his church and his people more than you ever will. Isn't that a good thing to hear sometimes? For other Christians, the worry isn't so much church, but it's, I don't know, the state that the world is in today. Or why aren't more people becoming Christians? And we take it on ourselves and get burdened ourselves. Even though Jesus has gone away to the Father, it would be a fatal error to think that he's uncaring or unwilling to look after his people. Here we go. You could write this one down if you want. Not only is he far more able, but he is also far more willing than you or I will ever be. Not only is he far more able, but even far more willing than you or I will ever be to look after his people and his church. That's why I say the passage isn't about you. Not a passage about you today. Instead, it's about the love, joy, and desire of the King. And as we see that, it's going to lift us up, lift up our hearts. As we hear that, it's going to make us want to be a part of it too, and renewed in confidence that you're not left alone. So first of all then, as I said, David is amazed. That's point one. How am I going here? What have I got? Jesus' love for his King and his people. Okay, great. Okay, so first of all, David is amazed. Verse 18. Then David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with a man, O sovereign Lord?" It's 6 miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. As David prays this prayer, he's sitting in Jerusalem, right? 6 miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. That's a 10K walk. Some of you men and women, guys and girls here, boys and girls, you could do that in an hour. It's just an hour. That's all it is, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. But for David, he's saying in this prayer, that's a world apart. That's a universe away. That's light years separating Bethlehem and Jerusalem. Now, when he says that, he's not so much thinking of the 21 chapters it took over 10 years of his life, full of dangers, escapes, treachery, folly, despair, madness, crazy things that happened, and how he could have been killed on 10,000 different occasions, but how the Lord saved him out of every single one. That's what he says back in chapter 4. The Lord saved me out of every single one. But he's not thinking of that. That's not why Bethlehem and Jerusalem are miles apart. Bethlehem, where he was born, is worlds away from Jerusalem because he was just a teenager when he was called. He was hardly more than a boy. He was looking after his father's sheep. And now would you look at him? He is king over God's people in the world, and God has just promised him that his house will stand forever. Not for a little while, not even for ages. Forever and ever his house will stand. And so that's why he says, "Who am I?" That's why he says, "Why have you brought me this far?" Maybe he thinks to himself, anyone else, and the distance might not have been so great. But you chose me, the furthest person away from being a king, the littlest brother with seven older brothers who all seemed far better equipped and more had the appearance of it. But you chose me, and you have brought me this far, only 6 miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. Do it in an hour. Brisk walk. But for David, he's saying here, that is a universe apart. Now, we might be tempted to think that Nathan's experience of receiving the vision was more extraordinary than the one David got. So David has just heard the word of the Lord here. And that's why he goes in to sit down to pray. And this word was passed on to him by Nathan. Nathan received that vision, that word in a vision. And then Nathan passed that word on to David. And we might be tempted to think that Nathan's experience of receiving was more extraordinary than David. Because David only got to hear it secondhand, but Nathan got the pure vision. And you know how sometimes as Christians we crave that pure connection with God? So we might be tempted to think that Nathan got the better deal. Not so. No way. Not at all. The word of the Lord that comes to Nathan is the exact same word that then is passed on to David. They are not put on two different levels. They might be experienced in different ways. Nathan's experience might be different. But that's not what matters. I love how God does this. Listen, it's not about the messenger. It's about the message, isn't it? It's not about the messenger and who gets to be the messenger and what they get to experience as the messenger and how they can tell everybody of their experience of receiving the message. It's not about that. It's the main thing is whether you will hear and heed what God has said. You can be a prophet, priest, king, farmer, teacher, boy, girl, soldier, whatever. The question is, will you listen to God's word? David does. His prayer is a response to this word. He says, "Who am I that you would bring me this far?" He says, amazing, isn't it? It is amazing. Where are we up to? David is amazed by God's work to bring him this far. He goes on, though it's far for me, though it is worlds away for me, it's only a small thing for you. He does the old, what was one giant leap for mankind was just a tiny little step for God. He does that move. This is a small step for God because it's just the beginning of his work. David says, you will use this work that you've done in my life. You know, David's saying, it was enormous for me. It was nothing for you. It was just the first step on a long road for you, oh God. Because you're going to use this work that you've done in me to bless the whole world. And that's verse 19. Verse 19 says, is this your usual way of dealing with a man, O sovereign Lord? Literally, do you know what he literally says there? This is your work for all people, O sovereign Lord. So he says, this promise, this plan, this blessing that you've given me, great news for me, but a tiny step for you. This promise and plan is actually a blessing and a plan and a promise for all people. All people of the world will be blessed through this. And so David is lost for words. David has nothing more to say. Look at verse 20. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. He says, I'm lost for words. I've got nothing more to say. Actually, he's got tons more to say. But he said, even if I did have something more to say, you would know it already, O sovereign Lord. You would already know what I was about to say to you. You would know that in advance because you know everything about me, O sovereign Lord. You know me better than I know myself. David isn't talking about God's ability to know all things. You know, we talk about omniscience. That's a word that means God knows everything. David isn't just talking about how God knows everything. You know, he knows if a sparrow falls to the ground. He numbers every hair on our heads. Some have a higher number than others. He knows. He's not just talking about that. David is talking about how God particularly knows him. He says, you know me so well because you made me into who I am today. You chose me even though I was so far off, the youngest of eight brothers. You chose me and then you called me and then you brought me to Jerusalem and you made me into what I am. And so like an inventor who knows in his invention, That's how you know me, inside and out. You could break me into pieces and put a blindfold on and you could put me back together without even looking. That's how you know me, O Lord. None of this is about David's ability, goodness and skill. It's about the knowing, choosing work of God to create him as the king. David is amazed at God's work to bring him in this far. It's not just gratitude he's not saying thanks, God. He's actually saying, I'm amazed by you, God. Blown away. John Newton wrote the most famous hymn in the Western world. Yeah. Books, performances and movies, for real, movies, have been based on this song and Newton's life. Many of you know that he was a slave trader and a sea captain. He was rugged, he was abusive and even himself abused. Many of you know that he himself was kidnapped into slavery and kept on the coast of Africa for 2 years before being rescued. And he believed God saved him out of all of that and saved him to be a Christian by God's amazing grace. Even after years and years and years, after years and years of first becoming a Christian, and then after years and years of being a church pastor, he was a church pastor 43 years, after years and years of looking after people and having them come and live with him in his own home, one of whom was the great hymn writer William Cooper. I don't know if you sing any of his songs here at Summerlees, but we sing a lot of William Cooper's hymns at Crossroads. He suffered a lot from mental illness, and John Newton had him live with him in his home. Even after years and years and years of all of that, he never lost his gratitude and amazement at what God had done for him. And in his last will and testament, just before he died, he said this: I commit my soul to my gracious God and Saviour, who mercifully spared me and preserved me when I was an apostate, a blasphemer, and an infidel. And he delivered me from the state of misery on the coast of Africa, into which my obstinate wickedness had plunged me. And he has been pleased to admit me, though most unworthy, to preach his glorious gospel. There he is at the end of his life. He's laying on his deathbed. He's seen it all. He never, ever lost his gratitude and surprise at what God had done. See, and that's behind Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. It's behind that song. See, if you're not a Christian here today, I'd like you to hear something important. Perhaps you've been coming along to the Good Life Project and they snagged you along for church. Good to have you, if that's you. If you're not a Christian here today, I'd like you to hear something really important. Believers don't think that they are worthy to be saved. That's a really important thing. We're actually like David in this passage. For sure, being a Christian is normal to us now. You know, it's part of our everyday life. But it's still really surprising to us. And sometimes as Christians, we stop and we think about it and we shake our heads and we go, why me, Lord? Why me? Why would you save me when there are so many others you could have saved? And even as I've been going through this passage here this morning, I've noticed a few nodding heads among you, where the nodding heads are relating to what David's saying. Have you heard of the pew moo? Have you heard of that? It's where people go, and we call it the pew moo. The nodding heads and the moos of agreement are because we really relate to these words of David. We could say them, couldn't we? We could say them. We could say, who am I, Lord? And this is amazing to me, but this is nothing for you. This is a small thing for you, but who am I? And so if you're not a Christian here today, I'd like you to hear that and think about that and think about what it means. Being a Christian is a really surprising rescue by a merciful God. Something that is surprising to those who receive it, because it's so undeserved and it's really great. Now, of course, it's true, a Christian can forget these truths themselves and even fail to get it from the start. In fact, did you know, for a number of years after becoming a Christian, John Newton remained a slave trader, which was something that he regretted heaps later on in his life. But as a Christian grows, they will be touched by the mercy of God who brought them this far. And not just touched by God's mercy, but softened by it toward others. Their amazement at God's mercy will soften their heart and life in the way they treat others. It's one of the big things that apparently John Newton was known for later on in his life, his gentleness and tenderness of spirit. In writing to a friend at the end of his life, he actually described a Christian like that. He said, and this is from John Newton, he said, "A Christian believes and feels his own weakness and unworthiness and lives upon the grace and pardoning love of the Lord. This gives him a habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit." Now, I got to say, how are you going with that as a Christian? Huh? Tenderness and gentleness of spirit. Whoa. How are you going with that in your life? Are you known for habitual tenderness? Is that your habit? Does it mark you out from the rest? Are you making progress in that? Think about the words that come out of your mouth for a second. You make a comment, have a snigger, bit of a cynical statement, bit of a mocking word, and how easily it just comes out. Loose and unedifying comments. But here's the thing. Once you get God's amazing grace that has brought you this far, you don't do that. That kind of speech goes out the window. Because you live upon God's pardoning and great love, and you know that mocking words are just, they're incompatible with that. They're the opposite of that. Think about the words that come out of your mouth. You criticize. You speak about others behind their back when they're not there. You speak as if you are so right and they are so wrong and silly. They're the ones who've got it so wrong and you've got it all so right and so true. But once you get God's amazing grace that has brought you this far, you don't do that anymore. That kind of speech goes. It's left behind because you say, I am low. I am what I am because of God's grace to me, his amazing grace. Don't be a Christian who's known for their loose and unedifying comments. No way. Don't be a Christian who's known for being a grumbler or a criticizer. Someone who's not trustworthy. You know, they'll speak about you behind their back. Keep those comments to yourself. Or you could actually say, better yet, train yourself to not even have them in the first place. A Christian believes and feels his own weakness and unworthiness and lives upon the grace and pardoning love of his Lord. This gives him habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit. And do you know, we haven't even started on anger yet, have we? We've just been talking about words. You know, anger that comes out of frustration or anger that comes from... Haven't even started and actually don't have time. Some of you go, phew. But why don't you take the time in your gospel communities to look at where you're at with anger and confess with where you're up to in that. Habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit. See, David is amazed at what God has done, and it's changed his life. He's amazed, and so then that leads him to praise, which is point two. And here we really get to see his heart's desire coming through. We really get to see his love coming through. Have a look at verse 22. "How great you are, O sovereign Lord! There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders, by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God." Nowhere else in the rest of Samuel do we hear these words. In fact, hardly anywhere else in the rest of the Bible do you hear these words. It's so rare. There's something in this passage that's so rare. And yet in this passage, it comes up seven times. Can you see what it is? It's in 7:18, 7:19, 7:19 again, 7:20, 7:22, 7:28, 7:29. What is it? It's very rare words. David says, "O sovereign Lord." Literally, he says, "My Lord God." And this is excellent because in the passage before, when God was giving him the promises, God called him "my servant David." And so here that corresponds. "My servant David" corresponds with "my Lord God." See their wonderful relationship together? Incidentally, one of the other very rare places where this title comes up, "my Lord God," is used by Abraham when God gives him great and precious promises. Isn't that amazing? That this title seems to be an outburst of people who have received wonderful promises from God. My Lord God, O Sovereign Lord. David says, I am amazed, my Lord God, therefore I will praise. God says, it makes me wonder, my Lord God, therefore I will praise. And this is the logic of praise. Logic of praise, you've done this for me, therefore I will speak about it to you. That's how this passage is going. And the first thing he says about it in his praise is that God is great. Great means above, beyond, and especially great means unique. So if you're taking notes, great equals unique. That means there is no other God beside you, according to what we've heard in the world. Because of all God has done for David, David can praise him as great, meaning unique. See, Somerles, here's the thing. Other gods, ancient gods, they don't do this kind of stuff that David's God is doing. They don't operate in this kind of way. They don't show mercy to their servants beyond understanding. That's not how gods work. And so all the other gods maybe are like angry with David's God. It's going, man, you're not doing what gods are supposed to do. You're wrecking the whole God thing. Gods don't show mercy to their servants beyond understanding for no reason other than the glory of their name. See, with other ancient gods, it was payback at best. That was the best case scenario, that if you do good to them and you offer up all your offerings to them, maybe they will see and go, okay then, maybe. But you only have to look at David to see how unique God is. You only have to look at God's people to see how unique God is. God has given them great blessings out of his mercy. What they are as a people reflects back on the one who gathered them. What God has done for them as a people reflects back on the God who has gathered them and how different he is, how unique he is from other gods. And it actually says there's a few things that he's done for them. They are redeemed, they are preserved, and they are privileged. See, redeemed means that he paid the price for them to rescue them. They were in slavery, and that was going to cost something to get them out. God himself paid the price to get them out. So he redeemed them. He bought them out of slavery. And then they are preserved. That means they will always be his people. There will never be a time when they won't be his people. He will keep them to the end. He's established them for all time. They are redeemed, they are preserved, and then they are privileged. See the end of verse 24. You have established your people as your very own forever. His people belong to God in a special place, a chosen vessel. That's what they are, redeemed, preserved, privileged. And the point is, other gods don't do this. Other gods, it was payback at best. He doesn't just redeem them, he doesn't just preserve them, but he gives himself to be their God forever. Who does this? Which other God acts in this way? If you want to see how great God is, if you want to see how he is like no other God, look at his people. David is amazed, therefore he offers praise. He praises God that God has this mercy to establish his people forever, forever and ever. Mona Lisa, you guys know the painting well. It's a half-length portrait of a woman by the Italian artist Leonardo da Vinci. It has now been acclaimed, this is a Wikipedia quote, so it must be true, it must be real. It is now acclaimed as the best known, most visited, most written about, most sung about, and most parodied piece of art in the world. It's the most parodied work of art, which means it's mimicked by so many. So there's the Miss Piggy Mona Lisa, there's Grumpy Cat Mona Lisa, there's the Pikachu Lisa, the Beyonce Lisa, and someone actually did the Mona Pizza, which is where they actually made her face out of actual pizzas. We all know who painted the original, don't we? We all know who the artist was. Very few of us know about her and who she was. Well, that's exactly like David. That's exactly like Israel, because the question is not who is David. The question is not who is Israel. The question is who is their Lord? Who's the one who has gathered them and preserved them and will keep them forever as his chosen people? It's not who are the sheep, but who is the shepherd? It's not which nation is this, but which God did this, great God, unique God. In Ephesians, Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is praised in the heavenly realms." And as Marcus was telling us at the outset of our service, he's praised in Ephesians because of the people he's gathered. Through the church, God displays himself as a God like no other, because he has established his people forever. Even though the church is weak, it's struggling in the world, the church still proves God's glory. In fact, do you know what? Because the church is weak and because it is lowly and struggling in the world, the church proves God's glory. It actually shows if the Lord God could keep and redeem and hold on to them forever, how great must he be? And through the church, God displays his power to the unseen rulers in the heavenly realms. Through the church, through us, through Summerlees and Crossroads. The church reflects back the glory of God. If you want to know how glorious and unique God is, look at the church, look at his people. And so Summerlees, here we go, let's apply it. When you praise God, praise him for these things. Praise him, he's great. Praise him, he's unique. Praise him, he's unlike any other God. Praise him for his people, where his glory shines so brightly. Praise him for these things. He is faithful to his promises. He is able to keep his people and establish them forever. Praise him for that. And of course, as you praise him for those things, let those words shape your own life. Let those very things that you're praising God for be motivations for you. As you praise him, let these values become your values. Faithful, able, establish your people forever. See, my life, my church, that's for him, isn't it? That's for his glory. Extreme ownership. My church shows and displays his faithfulness in establishing a people forever. Have you ever thought about church like that? My life, my church, shows and displays his faithfulness in establishing a people forever. That's an interesting way to think about church, isn't it? As you hop in the car to drive here, think of it like that. Think, I am going to a place where God's glory shines. Now, I know what you secretly think, because I secretly think it too. I secretly think, doesn't really matter if I'm 10 minutes late. It's only the kind of boring stuff at the start, and I don't really get much out of that. But see, there's a problem in those words, or a couple of problems. But one of the problems is, I don't really get much out of that. Do you hear those things? Do you sometimes say that? See, church, sometimes we're so good at talking about church is for encouraging one another. Church is for our personal encouragement. It's where I get encouraged and it's where I encourage others. We're so good at holding on to that view that maybe we forgot an even more important view, that we are gathering to worship God in a communal way, to be the people that give him glory because of his work in us, to bring us this far and establish us forever. My life, my church, it's for him. It's where we're showing and displaying his faithfulness in establishing a people. See, have a bigger vision of church. Have a David-sized vision of church, a vision of the Lord's people, where we come to worship him because he is the great and unique God. David was amazed, and so he praised, and then finally he prayed. And here we really get to see his heart's desire. Let's have a look at verse 25. "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you have promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken. And with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. You are amazing. Therefore, I praise you, and now keep your word. If you're taking notes, that's the 3 points of the sermon. You're amazing, point one. Therefore I praise you, point two, and now keep your word. You're amazing, therefore I praise you, and now bless this house. You're amazing, therefore I praise you, now do as you said. See, these verses continue the logic of praise, and they do that by adding the words, and now, verse 25, and now, verse 28, and now, verse 29. Three times he says, and now, literally, and now, and then what follows is him calling on God to do as you have said. Someone says, this is his heart's desire. This is his prayer above all prayers. This is what he wants more than anything else in the world. That God would do as he has said and bless this house forever. Now, we might say, of course David would want that. It's his house. He will get to benefit. It's his name that will be great. But that's not his goal, that David would somehow benefit. He wants all this for God's sake. You see that there in verse 26, where he says, so that people will say, the Lord Almighty is the great God over Israel. See, that's his desire. And his desire is right. See verse 27. O Lord Almighty God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant. I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer this prayer. Do you know what he literally says there? He says, you've uncovered my ears to hear. So maybe he's got like some of those fluffy, earmuffs on. Yeah, like it's just cold Tassie morning. He's got he's out soccer. He's watching his 8-year-old play soccer. Come on, you know, and he's got his earmuffs on. You've uncovered my ears to hear, or something. That's the image of taking something off so that the word of the Lord goes straight in, into his ears, into his brain. I already know that you can be trusted. I already know that you are true. I know that this will happen. Now you've uncovered my ears to hear what you have said. This idea is deeply right. And so he says, I've found my heart. In other words, I've got confidence. I've found my heart to pray to you. In the end, what he prays for is, and what he desires is exactly the same thing, exactly the same words that Abraham prayed 500 years ago. He's praying the same thing that Abraham prayed 500 years before. He calls on God, he sits before the Lord, and he says, oh Lord, bring about all that you've said for me and for the good of this world, so that you may be glorified and your name will be great. In the end, in both his prayer and his praise, we really get to see what David's heart is about. He desires it, he wants it, he calls on the Lord, the same one who gave him that word. May this happen in you, by the way, Summerlees. May this happen in you as you come here week by week. And as you read with one another, and as you attend your gospel communities during the week, may this produce a longing in you for God's promises to be kept and his name be great. Later on, Jesus himself would pray exactly this prayer. Do you know it? He said, glorify the Son so that you may be glorified in him. Sounds exactly like David, doesn't he? He says, glorify me and my house so that that may bring glory to your name. Jesus wanted God to fulfill God's purpose for him because Jesus knew that through that, God's name would be honoured all over the world. It's true, isn't it? Jesus' desire was in his prayer where he said, your kingdom come. Jesus loved his people where he said, I have loved all those you've given me and not lost one of them. And Jesus said, no man has greater love than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends. See, I'm just piling up all those verses to say Jesus loved his people for God's sake so that God would be glorified. The promise given to Abraham, prayed for by David, has now come true in Jesus. That's cool. The promise which has been offered to Abraham here in this chapter, asked for by David, has now come true in Jesus. There is no one who loves his people and lives for his people like Jesus does, because Jesus knows that as that happens, God is glorified and God's name is lifted up and held in the highest regard. And so, as I say, today's sermon is not so much about how you should seek first the kingdom. Today's sermon is not so much about how you should love God It's not even a sermon about how you should love God. It's actually about the love and desire that the Lord has, that Jesus Christ has. His heart, his desire, his joy that he has for his people, so that God's name may be honoured through it. Perhaps you're a very loyal person here today. I love loyal people. You're steadfast, you're trustworthy, you say yes, it happens. I love a loyal person. You know, you hate that bit in the Gospels where Jesus says, I'm going away. Because you're loyal. And so you feel for the disciples there, where Jesus says, I'm going. It's really good that you're a loyal person. Thank God. And here's what you need to know. Jesus hasn't left you. He hasn't abdicated and just done a runner. He hasn't even delegated. He's not just phoning it in. No one ever lives and breathes for the kingdom like he does. No one loves his people as much as he does. No one seeks God's glory through the church like Jesus does. No one ever can match him. Yes, it's true that he's gone away, and yes, it's true that he's appointed his apostles as witnesses, but it's even more true to say that this is his work and his mission that he's doing by his Spirit in them. It's his. He loves his kingdom in a way you or I never ever could. There is no greater love than this. And so, if you're a loyal person, I want you to hear this today. Jesus hasn't abdicated, he hasn't delegated. Even now, he is living and interceding for you. And so as, you know, we talk about the church plant, and I mention my anxiety, as people come here to church, but as people go, don't be unsettled by that, thinking, it's up to me. I'm the last one left. I'm the only loyal person. Everybody else, they don't seem to care, but I care. No way, not so. He loves his kingdom in a way you or I never could, even now, even as we speak. And so be lifted up by that and encouraged by that this morning. And smile. Don't forget to smile. Sometimes loyal people can go a little further and end up becoming the martyr. Have you ever seen this happen? So the loyal person is really loyal and dutiful, but it's not long before loyal and dutiful becomes the martyr. They say, I'm the only one left. I'm the last one here. And they really feel like it's up to them to fix things. And if they don't fix things, everything will fall apart. And so then they can get into this very burdened, sometimes even resentful mindset. More people should be helping. Where are all the others? I'm the last one left. It is only like, who was it in the Bible? Elijah. I'm the last one. They're trying to kill me. That's the martyr at church. If that's you sometimes, a little bit, you can tend toward that tiny bit, please remember there is no greater love than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, and he has laid down his life for his friends. He has the greatest love. Our love can't match his love. Your love can't match his love. Some people are really enthusiastic, so moving away from the loyal person, let's talk about the enthusiastic person, because I know some of you here are enthusiastic. They love to get a sense of things happening. They love to get on board with what others are doing. They love to see church programs work out. So you've got your gospel communities and you've got your Good Life Project, and it's all going. Now, it's good to take your cues from others. It's good to jump on board when things are humming along. That's really good. But make sure you take your cues from this. This is something more important to take your cues from. Because when times are good, when times are bad, they'll go up and down. But here's what we need to take our cues from. Don't just look around and go, wow, it's really happening here. Don't just look with human eyes. You need to hear this as well. His heart, his love for his kingdom. You need to keep coming back to the cross and the message of the cross. You need to keep coming back to his mission and the news of Jesus' mission, and keep bathing in those wonderful words, missionary passages, like what we're seeing here, 2 Samuel 7. I suppose what I'm trying to say is, let that be your motivation, rather than just, wow, things are happening, I'll get on board. Because things will be happening sometimes and not at other times. Enthusiasm goes up and down. Let this be your motivation always and forever at the bottom of your heart. The love that Jesus has for his people and God's glory. 2 Samuel 7, amazing chapter, probably one of the most important in the whole Bible. You could actually put the words of David here onto the lips of Jesus. Imagine that. Imagine Jesus saying these words. Let's do it. Let's do this experiment. Imagine Jesus saying, verse 29, because you could imagine it, couldn't you? Imagine Jesus saying, "Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken. And with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever." That's Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we rejoice today for the love that Jesus Christ has for us, the heart that he has for his kingdom, and the desire that he has for your glory. Lord, whether we're loyal people or enthusiastic people, martyrs with a bit of resentment, or whatever it is, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to look always to him and see him there on the cross and see him there even now interceding for us. And Lord, may we lift up our hearts and rejoice at his great love. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.